Please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We will read verses 31 through 39. Our focus today will be on verses 33 and 34. But again, we'll read the entire paragraph for the context. Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 31, here is the word of the Lord to us today. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Blessed Father, you who caused all of Holy Scripture to be written for our learning, please grant that we may hear your word such that we read it, we mark it, we learn it, and we inwardly digest it, so that by patience and by the comfort of your holy word, we may embrace and always hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life, which you have given to us in our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. On Easter Sunday, it has been my custom to preach a sermon related to the resurrection. And most years, I've had to select a different text from our usual study in order to do that. But this week, in God's providence, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus comes up in the passage that we have been studying. So we're able to stick with our exposition of Romans for today. Now, admittedly, the resurrection is just one idea among others in this passage. It's not the sole focus of these verses. And so we won't treat it as though it's the sole focus. It will be one thing among others that we talk about today. And so I suppose, in a way, it's possible this sermon will be a little bit less Easter-y than we might have expected, but I think it will still be an appropriate text for this celebration today. You might remember, if you were here last week, I introduced verses 31 through 39. I told you we'd take 3 weeks to work through this passage. And I suggested that within this series of questions that the Apostle Paul lays out, there are three basic ideas. Last time we saw the first one in verses 31 and 32, where we learn that God is for us, right? Who can be against us? God is the one who is for us. This week we focus on verses 33 and 34, and we see that God alone justifies us. So God is for us, God justifies us, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll see in verses 35 through 39 that God loves us. He is for us, he justifies us, and he loves us. And I also suggested last week, at least in passing, that each of these three items is deeply connected to a struggle that Christians regularly have. A struggle that perhaps causes doubts or fears or worries, some uncertainty. In the verses last week, the struggle was this opposition, right? All of these things are against me. How do I think about that? We say, well, if God is for us, then he is all that we need. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is nothing on earth I desire but you. And beyond that, we learn that not only is it enough simply to have the Lord, but He takes every trial and difficulty in our lives and He uses them for our good. So that when we struggle with feeling as though the world is against us, we can turn to Romans 8, verses 31 and 32. But in our verses for today, the struggle that Scripture addresses is the struggle we all have with guilt. With guilt. And I want to start today by developing a little bit this problem of guilt that we all wrestle with, and then from there we'll work through four reasons that the text gives us why we need not be burdened with our guilt. Okay? So we'll start with the problem of guilt. Here the Apostle Paul asks two questions. The first one is, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? And then that's quickly followed up with the question, who is to condemn? They're very closely related questions, and they both have to do with this issue of guilt. We could ask these questions in this way, say, who can declare one of God's people to be guilty? And that's another way to rephrase this question. Who? Who has the right? Who has the ability? Who could make this accusation, and who could do it so that it's valid, so that it would stick to you? And the answer to both questions is that God is the only one who has this right and this ability, because God is the one who justifies and God is the one who condemns. So all that matters is God's judgment about somebody, God's declaration about someone. And here's where I think this becomes enormously helpful. If you're anything like me, most Christians that I know can be made to feel guilty very easily. It's easy for a pastor to make a church feel guilty. It's not a hard thing to do. It's much harder to help the people of God understand the grace by which God forgives us. That's the hard part. It's easy to convince the people of God that we are guilty. And in fact, we are constantly bombarded by accusations of guilt, aren't we? In our culture today, there are many who want to label large portions of communities with condemnations and with guilt, whether it's issues related to race, to sex, to gender identity, to the coronavirus, to political ideology, or whatever else it might be. We live in a culture intent on finding ways to call everyone else guilty, whether right or wrong. It's all around us. Even within the church, we can be so quick to make accusations against other brothers and sisters of guilt. Sadly, these accusations flow far too freely within the church, and at times, yes, even in our own congregation. And so there are accusations of guilt in the world, there's accusations of guilt at times within the church, and then we know that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. What is that except an accusation of guilt? He loves to tell us how guilty we are. He points the finger at us and says, you did this and you did that. He'll throw any accusation possible in our faces to try to tear us down. And sometimes they're true and sometimes they're not. He doesn't really care as long as it makes us feel bad. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. And if all of this wasn't enough, the world, other Christians, Satan himself, then there's our own hearts, right? Our own hearts, which constantly tell us we're not good enough, that we are failures, that God is not pleased with us, that we're frauds, that we are guilty. But it's in the face of these very accusations that the clear teaching of Scripture comes to us. And it comes like a drink of water to one who is desperately thirsty, like a friendly face in a hostile environment, or like a friend who comes to help carry a heavy piece of furniture. Notice again the way the Apostle Paul says this, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Who? Who? The world? Other Christians, Satan, my own heart? What's his answer? He says, it's God who justifies. It's God who justifies. Well, who is to condemn? It's God. God is the only one who has this right. Now you'll notice when he asks the second question, who is to condemn? Rather than saying God is the only one who can condemn us, although that's certainly implied, instead of saying God alone can condemn us, he tells us instead that Jesus Christ died, was raised, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for us. That's actually his way of answering this second question. Who will condemn? Well, let me talk about that. Think about the Lord Jesus Christ, who died, was raised, ascended into heaven, and prays for us. At first glance, that might not seem like it's the right answer to that question. It's at least not the answer we might have expected. We would have expected, as I said, him to say, only God can condemn. But what's happening here is that on top of telling us that only God can condemn, he's providing us with four reasons how we can be sure that God will not condemn us. It's these four things about Jesus, that he has died, been raised, ascended to the right hand of the Father in heaven, and now that he intercedes for us. It is these four things that help us to know with certainty and with confidence that God himself, the only one who can condemn, will not condemn God's elect. So let's work our way through these four items and see how these things show that we are secure, that we are free from condemnation before God. The first one is the death of Jesus. And this is probably the piece that we most expect, right? When we think about being justified, we usually think most quickly of the death of Jesus. For it is in his death that he took our guilt upon himself. There, in his death, he paid the price for our sins. In his death, the righteous wrath and condemnation of God was poured out against or upon the sinless one. Jesus died for our sins. This is, of course, one of the most basic pieces of Christianity, that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I think the connection to our guilt is quite clear. When I am accused, when I am charged of guilt by whoever it might be, I have the ability to look to Jesus Christ and know God no longer holds me guilty because Jesus has died in my place. Now, you'll notice in the way that I said that, we're not denying the truth of the accusations against us. If I've lied and somebody calls me a liar, it's true that I'm a liar. And I have no grounds for arguing as though I didn't lie. If I did that, then I did it. The death of Jesus does not change history as though it magically disappears. What it does is it takes away the guilt. Right? Every sin requires punishment. It requires discipline. But once the punishment has been given, no condemnation is left. That's what condemnation is. It's the threat of punishment for sin. But if the punishment has been paid, then the condemnation is gone. Jesus took all of the punishment, so there's no guilt left. Yes, I may have lied, but God no longer holds me guilty for it, and he will not condemn me because Jesus was punished in my place. And this is the greatest thing about all of this, at least for me. I don't have to pretend as though I don't sin. I don't have to try to hide my sin from God. I don't even have to prop myself up as self-righteous before others. That's not what the gospel calls us to do. The gospel tells us that we can, with shame, freely acknowledge our sinfulness and at the same time know that I am no longer held guilty. Yes, I did this, and I'm ashamed that I did it, but God does not condemn me. There's a quotation from Martin Luther. I've used it before. Some of you may remember it. It's such a good passage that I want to quote it again. I found this in something that Carl Truman wrote about Martin Luther. And so I'm picking up here, starting with Carl Truman's words, and it will lead into the quotation. Truman writes, "It is well known that in his writings and table conversations or table talk, Luther would often refer to visits from the devil, how the devil would come to him and whisper in his ear, accusing him of all manner of filthy sin. The devil would say, 'Martin, you are a liar, greedy, lecherous, a blasphemer, a hypocrite. You cannot stand before God.' To which Luther would respond, 'Well, yes, I am. And indeed, Satan, you do not know the half of it. I have done much worse than that. And if you care to give me your full list, I can no doubt add to it and help make it more complete. But you know what? My Savior has died for all my sins. Those you have mentioned, those I could add, and even those I have committed, but I am so wicked that I am unaware of having done so. It does not change the fact that Christ has died for all of them. His blood is sufficient. And on the day of judgment, I shall be exonerated because he has taken all my sins on himself and clothed me in his own perfect righteousness." I love the way that he talks about this. To me, it's so freeing. I don't have to put on some kind of fake self-righteousness before others and before God, but I can say, "Yes, Lord, I have done these things. I am grieved by them. In fact, my sin is even far worse than I know. But you, Lord, have saved me. You do not condemn me because Jesus has paid the price." Do you see the power in this? Satan can accuse us. The world can accuse us. Other Christians can accuse us. And our own hearts can accuse us. And we can say, "Yes, it's all true. But God is the one who justifies. And God is the one who condemns. And since God is satisfied with the death of Jesus, he is satisfied with me. He will not hold me guilty." The death of Jesus helps us to know we do not need to be burdened by our guilt. But then the second thing that the Apostle Paul talks about is the resurrection. This is, the Easter part of the sermon. Right? He says in verse 34, again, "Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised." And what caught my attention about these verses in the first place as I started to study them a couple weeks back was that little phrase, "more than that." More than that. Jesus Christ died more than that. I think that most Protestants today do a very good job of connecting our salvation, our justification, our freedom from guilt with the death of Jesus. But the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. He doesn't leave it at just that. There are three more reasons he gives why we can have confidence that we are free from guilt, free from condemnation. Now, Easter Sunday is perhaps one of those days of the year where the resurrection also gets good attention in evangelical churches and it does get robustly connected to our salvation. But I have the sense that this is often left behind for much of the rest of the year. And I'm sure I am guilty of this as well. But when we think of the gospel, we think of the death of Jesus, we don't always remember the resurrection. Jesus died, yes. Jesus rose again. And the resurrection is absolutely critical to the gospel. Paul has told us about this earlier in his book. In Romans 4:25, we'd learned that Jesus was raised for our justification. So the connection between the resurrection of Jesus and justification has already been referred to within this book. It is a part of our justification. Of course, an even clearer passage about the importance of the resurrection would be 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We don't have the time to read it today, but if you're not familiar with it, I encourage you to turn there later. But there the Word of God tells us that if Jesus was not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain. We're still in our sins, and we are of all men the most to be pitied. We're just fools if Jesus was not raised. It is absolutely critical to the gospel. So the question then becomes, why? What is it that makes the resurrection so critical to the gospel? What is so important about the resurrection, and how does it help us know we are free from guilt? There are a couple of things we can say about this today. One is that the resurrection teaches us that just as Jesus has new life, so also we are given new life. You know, justification is not only about sins being forgiven. Justification is not just about sins being forgiven. It's also about being given new life. New righteousness in Jesus. Without the resurrection, what we would have is our sins might be blotted out, but we would still be lacking the resurrection that we need to be in God's presence. Maybe we can use the illustration of money, right? Our sin puts us in debt by $1 trillion. You could think of it this way. The death of Jesus gets us back to zero. It forgives our debt. But to be in Christ's presence, we need to have $1 trillion in our bank account. We need life. The resurrection, the new life that He gives to us, that's like being given that money, that payment that we need in order to be right with God, to be in His presence. The death of Jesus only gets us half of our justification, but in the resurrection we are assured of the other half as well. So this is one of the reasons why the resurrection is so critical to the gospel, in that new life that we are given. But another is that the resurrection is God's stamp of approval on the work of Jesus. God the Father, stamp of approval on the work of Jesus. It's the Father's way of saying, yes, I accept the sacrifice Jesus has made. One theologian puts it this way. He says, I look at the cross of Christ, the cross. I look at the cross of Christ, and I know that atonement has been made for my sins. But I look at the open sepulcher, the open grave, and I look at the risen and ascended Lord, and I know that atonement has been accepted. The resurrection is the proof that God has said, yes, I accept this offering. Yes, it is good enough. And I hope you can see how this helps with guilt and with accusations. Because every time we are reminded of the resurrection, every time we read about it in Scripture, every time we see a baptism, it's like a sign that says to you, yes, God the Father has accepted Jesus Christ's payment for your sins. Yes, He did accept it. Yes, it has been done. Yes, this has been taken care of. And this is part of the message of Easter. This is part of what we celebrate on this day. Because Jesus has risen from the dead, we have proof that God has accepted the sacrifice of the Son and that our sins are washed away. Now, let us not forget that every Sunday is, in a sense, Easter Sunday. We worship on the first day of the week. Now, you remember from the Old Testament and the New Testament, the day was changed. They used to worship on the seventh day of the week, but now we worship on the first day of the week. And it's because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Which means that every Sunday, every Lord's Day, we are supposed to remember His resurrection. Each Lord's Day, as we gather on the first day of the week, we are meant to think, to remember that new life has been given to me, and God has accepted all of Christ's work for me. Have you ever thought about this? Every time we gather for worship on the Lord's Day, that is a way that God is reminding us that we are accepted, that we are without guilt, that no one can condemn us any longer because God condemned Jesus in our place. So you see, it's more than just his death, it's also his resurrection. But we can't stop there either, because the Apostle Paul goes on to say, not only is he risen, but he's now at the right hand of the Father, and he intercedes for us. So let's go to this next item. We see it says, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. When we read that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, we think of his ascension. That's what's being referred to. He did not remain on earth after his resurrection, but he returned to heaven where he sits enthroned on high. Now, what's the significance of this, and how is this helpful for us? At least, what's the significance of it for our purposes today? There's lots of things we could say about the ascension, but how does it connect to this idea that no one can bring a charge against us or an accusation of guilt? In order to answer that question, I want you to turn to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. And go back into the Old Testament here and look at another one of these prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think this one it will be really instructive for us. It's a short psalm, 7 verses, so we'll read the whole thing and then we'll talk about it just a little bit. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way, and therefore he will lift up his head. Now, right at the beginning, it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. This is God the Father speaking to God the Son, saying, here, take your seat beside me. A place of rule, a place of sovereign lordship. And then, having invited him to sit at his right hand, in verse 2, God the Son is told to rule in the midst of his enemies. Right? Rule in the midst of your enemies. In verse 5, we get some similar ideas. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. And we get this language in a few of these different verses here. Here's what we're understanding. The ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of God the Father means that he takes the seat of royal power in heaven. He takes the seat of royal power. And this is what this means. Everything that Jesus has been working toward up to this point, everything in his life, in his death, and in his resurrection, now he's given the authority and the power to act on those things for his people and against his enemies. Let me try to trace this by going back to something we said a few moments ago. Okay, in his death, we know that Jesus made atonement for us. In his resurrection, we know that the Father accepted the atonement. In his ascension and enthronement, now we know that Jesus has been given the power to make his atonement effective and to stop anyone who would oppose it. This goes all the way back to the ideas of verses 31 and 32 in Romans chapter 8, doesn't it? Right? If God is for us, who can be against us? Because now we have the risen, the ascended Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, ruling in power to shatter the kings in his wrath. We could rephrase that in the language of verse 34. If Jesus is enthroned at the right hand of the Father, how can anyone oppose us? You see, all of those accusations that might come against us, all of the charges of guilt, Jesus now has the right and the power to subdue all who would make accusations and to vindicate all who belong to him. He's in the seat of power. And again, I hope you can see just how this is all so helpful to us. Knowing that Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father gives us yet another reason to know that only the charges that God brings against us will condemn us. And yet God will not bring any charges against his people. And in fact, the enthroned Jesus will defend us against those who would try to accuse him. Jesus is enthroned in the position of power on high to defend us against these accusations. The fact that he is ascended gives us extra, additional help in this. I think of the hymn, Before the Throne of God Above, and it has that verse, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt with sin, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Upward I look, because it is the ascended Jesus who has this power. I wonder if you noticed in our reading today from John chapter 20, there's an interesting verse. Mary Magdalene has gone to the tomb and there she encounters Jesus. She doesn't realize it's him at first, but then the Lord reveals himself to her and she cries out to him. And did you notice the way that Jesus responds? This was in John chapter 20, verse 17. He says to Mary, "Do not cling to me yet, for I have not yet ascended to the Father. Instead, go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." As Mary Magdalene comes to Jesus and she's overjoyed that he is risen from the dead and she latches onto him, and Jesus says, "Wait, I'm not yet ascended. But go and tell the other disciples that I am going to ascend. Don't cling to me. I've not yet ascended to the Father." Now, commentators will tell you this can be a difficult verse to interpret, although in the commentaries I consulted, there did seem to be a basic agreement. The idea is Jesus is trying to teach Mary that the fullness of worship and the fullness of the ministry that Jesus is engaged in for us will not come to pass until he has ascended into heaven. It's almost as though the resurrection and the ascension are two sides of the same act, or two parts of the same act. Mary is grasping onto Jesus almost in this desperation lest he should leave her again. "I've just gotten you back, let me hold on to you." Jesus says, "No, it's better for Mary that Jesus goes away, that he ascends, and then she can cling to him. Cling to me then. I've not yet ascended, but then you may cling to me." We cling to the ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to John Calvin talk about this. He says, "Jesus pointed out the design of his resurrection, not as they had imagined it to be, that after he returned to life, he would triumph in the world, but instead, that by his ascension to heaven, he would enter possession of the kingdom which had been promised to him and seated at the right hand of the Father, that he should govern the church by the power of his Spirit." Calvin says, "The meaning of the words, therefore, is that Jesus' state of resurrection would not be full and complete until he should sit down in heaven at the right hand of the Father. And therefore, that the women did wrong in satisfying themselves with having nothing more than the half of his resurrection and desiring to enjoy his presence in the world. I think Calvin is right. The resurrection is only half of his victory. The other half comes as he ascends to heaven and is enthroned at God's right hand where he rules in power. And I love this. It's implied, but we are encouraged here to cling to him in heaven, to cling to the ascended King, to set your mind on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. We must not stop with the resurrection, but we must know that our Savior is in the seat of power. And so, no one can bring a charge against you without facing the power and the wrath of the King of Kings. Every false claim, every accusation, every spiteful word that's spoken against God's people will be punished one day. And the Lord will vindicate his people, and as our call to worship says, he will remove the reproach of his people from upon the earth. Brothers and sisters, you may be encouraged to know that the Lord Jesus, who died and who rose, also has ascended into heaven. But then there's a fourth piece to this. We learn finally who is at the right hand of God and who indeed is interceding for us. Who is interceding for us? Jesus is there at the right hand of God the Father, not only as a place for a king who rules in power, but also as a priest. A priest who ever lives to make intercession for us, which just means to pray for us. Even Psalm 110 spoke of Jesus not only as king, but also as priest, according to the order of Melchizedek. There Jesus sits, and there at the right hand of the Father, he has the ear of the Father. The Father listens to all that he says, and the Father grants everything that he asks for. There's not a single thing that the Son asks of the Father, and the Father says no. The Father gives to the Son everything he asks for. And perhaps we can think about it in this way. Even if the death of Jesus somehow was not enough, even if the resurrection of Jesus somehow was not enough to remove our guilt, even if the enthronement of Jesus was somehow not enough, we still have this. Jesus prays for us. Jesus prays for us. And we're meant to see this in a deeply personal way. He prays for us. He prays for me, not just for the large group of people that belong to him, but he prays for each of us in particular and by name. He doesn't just say, Father, I pray for my people, but he says, I pray for Micah. If you belong to Jesus, he prays to the Father for you by name. We're trying to teach Emma the children's catechism. It's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. One of the questions asks, how is Christ your priest? The answer is, Christ died for my sins and continues to pray for me. Recently, we were reviewing that question, and Heather remarked on just how personal that is. He prays for me by name. The text I always go to on this one is from Luke chapter 22, verse 32. Jesus is speaking to Simon Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. I have prayed for you. And this is not unique to Peter. This isn't a one-time thing that Jesus did on behalf of Peter. This is something he does for all of his people. Brothers and sisters, Satan may seek to destroy you. The world may want to tear you down. Other Christians may gracelessly tell you of your sin, and your own heart will accuse you. But Jesus has prayed for you. Jesus has prayed for you, and the Father, who do you think the Father is going to listen to? The Father will not ignore or deny the requests of the Son at His right hand. We've been thinking today about this problem with guilt. And I've been trying to help you to see that we need not be weighed down with the burden of our guilt, because God is the one who justifies us and God is the one who condemns. And He justifies us on the basis of the death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession of Jesus. But there's one more thing that we need to say about this. God does not justify everyone. It says that God justifies the elect. It is those who belong to Jesus, right? It says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. If God has justified us, if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, then we do not need to be burdened by our guilt for our sins. But if God has not justified us, then all of that guilt is truly upon us. And it is a heavy and burdensome load. It will pull us down into the very fires of hell. See, if God is the only one who can condemn, then God is the only one who can remove that condemnation. Satan cannot take away our condemnation, right? Just in the same way that Satan cannot somehow bring condemnation upon God's people, Satan can't take God's condemnation off of anybody. And the world cannot take condemnation off of anybody, right? Even if a lot of people tell you what a great person you are, their opinion doesn't matter. Even other Christians cannot take away God's condemnation. Just being around Christians, or going to church, or being friends with Christians, or being well thought of by Christians, that will not make you justified. Your own heart also cannot justify you. Your own heart cannot remove the condemnation. Friends, do not listen to the nonsense about listening to your own heart or following your own heart. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Your heart will try to tell you you are a great person. Don't believe it. It's not true. Just as God is the only one who can condemn you, God is the only one who can justify you. He is the only one who can remove the condemnation. But the good news is that He offers this salvation to all who come to Him in faith. Anyone who acknowledges their sin and their helpless estate and cries out for help to the sovereign King, He will save. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we simply ask that You would grant us faith in our crucified, risen, ascended, and interceding Savior. And believing in Him, may we worship Him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.